You know, because hopefully you listened to Cole and read your bulletins that Pastor Brent's not here today. And really, do keep him in prayer, because Cindy's told me about that road that they have to drive on to Vizcano, and it is dangerous. So basically a one-lane road that you're sharing with semis, so if you don't do it right, you're in trouble. So we'll just pray that they get, Rob and Brent will get back here, and all the people that are there with them, all the pastors. So today, I'm going to leave Malachi, Zechariah, and go into the book of Genesis. And the reason I'm going to do that is because God's been putting on my heart that our young people, our youth, are really being attacked by the world. And so when they're going to, even in elementary school, you know, I hear stories of young children coming home and they're confused because they're being told that what they believe about God and the Bible is not true, and it's confusing them. We have young people, youth, that, you know, they grow up in a church and yet something happens. And I'm going to share with you some statistics that are kind of disappointing and sad and have challenged me just to do this study today. So, and I caution parents today, and I caution Sunday school teachers, and I caution us pastors, never take for granted that a child is saved because they grew up in your church, or they go to Sunday school, or they've been in youth. A lot of them will just do it because they're supposed to do it, and we need to know and make sure that they know who Jesus is and that they have a relationship with him. We can't just assume that, and that's one of the problems I think we're seeing. In a recent survey conducted by the Barna Group, they found that less than 1% of the young adult population in the United States, and I imagine it's very similar for Canada, and they basically did a survey on a biblical worldview, and what they found is that one half of 1% of Christians between the ages of 18 and 23 has a biblical worldview. One half of 1%. So if you had 200 youth in here, one of them would have a worldview. Doesn't that kind of shock you? I don't even know how that's true. And so what is their worldview? How stringent is it? This is what they're using as a definition of worldview. The absolute moral truth exists, that the Bible is completely inerrant, that Satan is a real being, not symbolic, that a person cannot earn his way into the kingdom of God through good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is the supreme creator of the heavens and the earth and reigns over the whole universe today. Pretty basic stuff. You would think most of them would believe that. Yet one half of 1% of these people believe that. And we're doing a horrible job. We must be, as parents and as, and I'm not blaming you guys, because you're probably the best. But it's possible. But apparently in other churches, and you know what, we have to be careful, because this, you know, we get taught the word here. Our pastor is faithful to teach the word, and that's awesome. But we can't just rely just on that. So before we really get into this, let's just pray. Father, we just come before you today because we love you, because you've given us your word, because you have given us and blessed us with children to raise up in the way that they should go. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through this message today, that it would just touch hearts of parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors, and anybody who might be listening to this online. Lord, I just pray that we would realize there's a crisis going on and we need to do something about it. So, Father, we just commit all this to you, and we thank you for this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had a cold for about 5 weeks. I thought it was gone. It's made a little reappearance today. So we're not done with the stats. Here's some more stats. Another study by Fuller Seminary determined that the most important factor in whether young people leave the church or remain steadfast in their faith was whether they have a safe haven to express their doubts, concerns regarding the scriptures and their faith before leaving home. If we don't give kids a place where they can ask those questions, you know, if your child comes to you and says, hey, I don't know about this whole Genesis thing, like, it doesn't really make a lot of sense, my teachers are saying this, you can't just tell them, well, you know what, just whatever. You have to help them understand. And that's what we're going to go through today. We're going to look at Genesis 1. our youth are going to have doubts about their faith, and they're going to have questions, and they need this safe place. So where is the safe place? Where is the safest place for these children to go to ask these questions? Where should it be? Sorry? Parents. It should be key, right? And then this place, our youth ministry programs. But what the Fuller study found out was that most church youth programs now tended to focus their energies on providing entertainment and pizza rather than building up the young people in their faith. I know of a couple in this church that left the church because the youth program had become just a social event. There was no teaching. They were watching things and doing things that were just of the world. And it bothered them. And they had the courage to leave. And so that's what's happening in the church right now. We need to make sure our youth are being taught God's truth, and that we're equipping them to defend what they are taught and to listen to their doubts. It's not enough just to say, here, this is what you have to believe and believe it. We have to give them the tools to understand and equip them. So we're going to be taking a look, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the world, and a lot of Christianity has pretty much put in the myth or sort of fairy tale category. A myth is a story that was told in ancient culture to explain a practice of belief or a natural occurrence. Then there's another view out there that we're battling with, and it's called progressive creationism. And it's the belief that God created the heavens and the earth over a period of billions of years, not the 6 24-hour days that is the basis for traditional creationism view. So here's some of what they believe. And I don't know, maybe some of you guys hold to this, but we're going to try and straighten that up today. The Big Bang was God's way of producing stars and galaxies through billions of years of natural processes. Based on the Bible, I'd say that's wrong. The Earth and universe are billions of years old, not merely thousands of years old. Again, I disagree. The days of creation were overlapping periods of millions and millions of years. No. Death and bloodshed have existed from the very beginning of creation and were not the result of Adam's sin. Man was created after the vast majority of Earth's history of life and death had already taken place. Disagree. The flood of Noah was local, not global, and it had little effect on the Earth's geology, which shows billions of years of history. Again, I say, wrong. This is progressive creationism. These are people who believe the Bible or believe that there is a God and follow the Bible in some sort of way. It clearly opposes both atheistic evolution and Christianity's understanding of creationism. And this teaching, it's not new or it's not original. But in recent years, it's making more and more headway because it's being promoted on Christian radio, television, magazines, and books. And it's an attempt by some Christians to harmonize the teachings of the world, basically of science, modern science, with the Bible. The theory actually ends up supporting the ideas and lies of evolutionary science and causes greater anxiety among especially young believers, our youth, about whether God's word can be trusted. It's putting that doubt in their minds. So Genesis chapter 1, I'm just going to cover this one. There's so much in God's word, and there's so much just in this one book, or with this one chapter, that we couldn't even begin to touch on it. But I just want to look at a few things today. I'm going to go through the chapter and relate it more in the way of this battle that's going on. Our young children, a lot of them I won't ask you, but a lot of kids now are homeschooled in Christian homes, but a lot of them go to secular school. And if they go to secular school, they are being taught a lie. And they're being taught very strongly that what they believe is wrong if they are attending church. Because the reality is, what they're teaching is diametrically opposed to what the book of Genesis chapter 1 teaches. They're taught that Christianity is a religious fairy tale, no evidence of reality, and that science has proven it to be absurd. And the enemy does a very good job of lying to our young people. And our parents, or their parents, and our church hasn't done a good enough job to equip them to stand up for truth and in love and to be able to give arguments. And when this happens, they are swayed and they begin to fall away from the faith. And that's why we have so many of these young people that are not being able to withstand this attack by the enemy. You know, at times it angers me that pastors and entire denominations are accepting this idea of evolution into creation account because they're believing that man's scientific observations of millions and billions of years and the lie of evolution, and they're accepting it and trying to blend it in with God's word. I was at my dad's house, a few years ago. I had my uncles were sitting around with me, and one of them said to me, "Do you believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible?" And I knew this was going to be kind of a loaded question, so I wanted to narrow it down. So give me an example. So he said, "Do you really believe that there was a worldwide flood and that Noah built a big boat and all the animals and of the world fit in this boat?" I answered, "Yes, absolutely, don't you?" He said, "Well, I find it hard to believe that you could get, like, look at the size of an elephant and rhinoceros and giraffes and all these animals. How could you possibly get everything into that boat?" And I gave him one simple answer that just came off the top of my head, and I said to him, "Have you ever seen a baby elephant?" And it was just something where he went, "Oh, yeah, okay, small elephant, yeah, that might be one." But we didn't even need to, we don't need to go there. Noah, you know what, Noah wasn't the world's slowest carpenter. It took him like 100 years to build this big boat. But it was huge. This thing was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And shipbuilders of our day say the dimensions of this ship were incredibly stable. It would have been able to handle rough seas because it was like the perfect dimensions to build a ship. And, you know, if you want to go online, there's so much stuff out there that gives you such great information. One guy figured out that really, they needed 30%, 37% of the actual ship was used for animals. The rest was used for food and the different things that they're going to need for the time that they're on the ship. So my point is this. I believe what the Bible says, and I will tell you straight up that I believe, as does Pastor Brent, because I checked with him. I want to make sure that if I'm teaching something that you don't agree with, we'll have a problem. So, yes, he's with me on this, and we're good. I believe in a 6 literal days of creation, 24-hour days. I believe that if you go through the genealogy from Adam to Jesus, you had come up with about somewhere around 4,000 years. There's nothing to tell us in the genealogies that there's any missing. As far as we know, we have a complete genealogy. So if you add approximately 2,000 years from the time of Jesus, then you get how many years? Somewhere around 6,000 years. And I'm good with that. I don't need more time. And I'm going to explain to you today why. I'm totally young. Well, they call it young earth, but I don't even want to get into those terms. But technically, I'm a young earth believer. Let's do this. Let's actually get into the Word of God. Because you know what? No matter what I say, as long as we're hearing from God's word, we're good. It's been a good morning. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Here's our first dilemma that we're going to encounter. It's the first 4 words of this book. What are they? Yeah. So if you have a problem with that, you're going to have a problem with the rest of the Bible, okay? Plain and simple. You have to accept in faith, and if you can't, and you can't get past this, then come and see me and I'll try to help you understand. Because here's the deal. I don't really understand it. The Bible clearly states that God has always existed. Do you guys believe that?
Yes.
You believe that? You hold to it? God has always existed. What does that look like? Like, I don't know, maybe I'm thinking maybe I have, like, some sort of learning disability. Because as far back as I can keep searching, there's just no starting point. Because we're wired, I think we're wired, to have a beginning. Everything we do has a beginning. Everything we see, new life, birth, babies, it begins. And yet we're being told that God has always existed. And it's so cool to me because it has to have been that way. And we just have to accept it in faith that that's the way it's always been. We have no choice. Even if you're an evolutionist who believes that everything came from nothing, still has to deal with that concept of how did it happen? So we believe by faith that God has always existed. He's always existed in 3 persons. And he shared a relationship of love and fellowship. In John 17, it says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I have had with you before the world was for you." before the world was, sorry. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here we know that the Trinity existed before the foundation of the world. So, did you ever have this thought? What was God doing before he created this? He's always existed. He didn't have us. But just the three of them? Were they just, I don't know. But we do know this, that God had created something before he created us. What was that? Angels. At some point before he created this, us, this world, he created angels. In Job 38, it says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? I always love these questions. These are so cool. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So we know that those angels were created before we were. How long before? I have no idea. We also know that some of those angels fell from grace. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Satan, who was formerly the worship leader, Lucifer, had already fallen and was in his present fallen state in the Garden of Eden. But another function of angels, of course, is to worship God around the throne. And how long have they existed? They could be millions of years. I have no idea. I have no idea when God created them. So, let's continue. God created the heavens and the earth. This verse contains enough. You could unpack this thing for a long time. And we're not going to do that today, but I wanted to just say this much about God created the heavens and the earth. God used no pre-existing material to create the earth. The ancient Hebrew word bara, which means created, is specific. It means to create out of nothing, showing that God created the world out of nothing, not out of himself. And the Bible teaches the universe could perish, yet he would remain. And the simple fact of God's creation is even more amazing when we consider the greatness of God's universe. I'm going to take you on a little thinking trip. I love doing this just because we live on this planet and we take so much for granted. Do you realize you're on a ball that's spinning like 1,000 miles an hour, suspended in the middle of nowhere, and you don't fly off? And then some days your hair doesn't even move around. So you're like, wow, it's a really calm day today. And yet there's all this stuff going on and you're not even aware of it. And so we're so focused on this little place. But think about this. A typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. Observers say that our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, contains 200 billion stars. These are numbers you can't process, so just so you know. Our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral rotating in space with arms reaching out like a pinwheel, and our sun is one star on one arm of the pinwheel, and it would take 250 million years for the pinwheel to make one full rotation, but this is our only galaxy. There are many other galaxies with many other shapes, including spirals, spherical clusters, and flat pancakes. Have you ever seen those pictures that Hubble takes and that? Of God's creation? You just look at it and you just go, wow, that is so cool. Why did he create it? Like, until now, nobody could ever see that. We have this Hubble telescope. We're getting to see some things. God's starting to unpack what he's done and say, hey, pretty good stuff, eh? I think he just did it for his own just enjoyment. The average distance between one galaxy and another is about 20 million trillion miles. Try that on a calculator. Our closest galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. Again, we're kind of speculating because nobody's actually took a tape measure out and checked it. They're speculating based on what they can see. But it's huge. I thought this was cool. For every patch of sky the size of the moon, if you could look very deep, you would see about a million galaxies. But God did all of this himself. It says in Isaiah 48, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Isn't that awesome? Be more awesome if this little computer would cooperate. But God is bigger and greater than all of his creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. We can't. He has. Isaiah 40. So as you can tell, we could talk for years about this single statement. God created the heavens and the earth, and they are amazing. I wasn't able to answer the first question very well. about the fact that God has always existed. I don't know how to relate that, but I just believe in faith that he has. And so this next verse, I'm probably not going to do a lot better with, just so you know, but I'm going to give it a try. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Just picture the earth in your mind. Try and picture the earth without form and void. And I think if we could all draw a picture, if we, every one of us here took a piece of paper, painted, draw, whatever you do best. Actually, it'd be kind of interesting what some of those look like. But we would probably have a different idea what void and formless look like. I don't know what that would be. But it says in Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah says he did not create the world in vain. The Hebrew word is the same as the word for void in Genesis 1:1. So in Genesis it says that the earth was without form and void, but Isaiah says no, God did not create the earth without form and void. So which is it? So what's happened now is based on this scripture, we have this thing called the gap theory. Anybody familiar with the gap theory? Okay? It's the idea that there was a long and a definite time gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And most who hold to the gap theory use it to explain the fossil record, assigning old and extinct fossils to this indefinite gap, allowing for millions of years. It's one way to say, okay, maybe that's how this kind of evolutionary thing kind of got snuck in there. Maybe that's one way we can reason itself. But I think it's dangerous when we begin to take what man has observed in the world and try to fit it into scripture. Because why? We never have to try and change what scripture says. We don't have to try and change it because man observed something and said, oh, well, the Bible's wrong. We know the Bible's not wrong. I know the Bible is not wrong. And here's a problem that we have with the gap theory. Whatever merit it has, it cannot explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals. Why? Because the Bible says very clearly, death came by Adam, Romans 5:12. And since these fossils are the result of death, they could not have happened before Adam's time. Do you guys understand that? Adam, when he sinned, death entered the world. You can't have millions of years of animals dying prior to that because that's not what the Bible teaches. So out with the gap theory, and let's look at another possibility. As old as I look, and I'm actually younger than I look, by a lot, actually. Like you people, I wasn't there when all this happened, right? And all these people with all these crazy ideas weren't there when it happened. But some scholars have come up with an idea, and I'm going to present it to you. You can do whatever you want with it. I'm not saying it's true, not true, or anything. I'm just saying it's an idea, and I think it's worth taking a look at. An event took place that we read about in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, where a beautiful archangel named Lucifer launched a rebellion against God and was cast out of heaven. A third of the angels rebelled with him and were also cast out, and they all ended up landing on earth. So great was the impact when hell landed on earth that our planet suddenly became without form and void. Throwing it out there. I think we just have to believe God's word and know that at one point our earth was without form and void. I don't fully understand it. But let's continue. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This could possibly describe a sense of resistance to the moving of the Holy Spirit on earth. And some speculate that this was because Satan was cast down to earth and he was resisting God's plan. Though, of course, his resistance is always going to be futile. So in verse 3, God said, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we see in these verses that God is moving from disorder, without form and void, to order. And he's saying, let there be light. And we all know that without light, how long would we survive as a planet without light? We wouldn't last long. We have to have light. It's essential for sustaining life. So Genesis tells us that light, day and night, each existed before the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day. So how's that possible? And that's where, you know, that's where the world looks at it and goes, your book's so mixed up. It's talking about light and day and nights, and it's like he hasn't even created the sun and the moon. Like, this is just bad science in their minds. But they're wrong. This shows us that light is more than a physical substance. It also has a supernatural aspect to it. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any sun or moon. You guys remember reading that in the book of Revelation? God himself will be all the light we need, right? There shall be no night. There no need of a lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God is that light. Think about the darkness that God sent upon the Egyptians in Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all of the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Isn't that cool? It is so dark that it's tangible. You can feel the darkness. And it is so dark, they couldn't see anything to go anywhere. This demonstrates a certain supernatural element that God has that he can work with in his creation. And we don't have to question when these things are said in the book of, that God has given us. And it's cool that, and I just, when I read that part again, it said the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. They didn't have electricity, and they had candles that they could light, but for some reason, the rest of the world could not have light, and yet they did. John Corson had this to say, the light flooding the homes of the children of Israel must have been that of the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory of God. Is there light in your home? Is the presence of the Lord there? Are your kids being taught to walk in his ways? Is your home a place where you love each other and pray together, where things are right? Let us live in the light. Let us walk in the light. Let us be obedient to that which God has illuminated for you and me. Isn't that awesome? That's what our homes need to be filled with, this light of God. And you know, we can't just let our kids be taught by the Sunday school teachers. We can't just trust that if they're going to a Christian school, they're being taught properly. Parents, you need to know what your kids are being taught, and you need to be ones that are helping them learn. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And he ends it, so the evening and the morning were the first day. And this is, that common phrase that keeps coming up is the key to this message today. When I read this verse to you, what do you think God is saying to us as I read it to you again? So evening and morning were the first day. What does that tell you? If you just simply read it, what does it tell you? That was a day. Just like a day that we have today. God's speaking about this very simply. It's a 24-hour day. And I just think that's what he's saying. Now, let's look at the word day in the Bible. The word day can have different meanings based on its context. So can the word yom. Yom is the word that was used. For example, in the Old Testament, yom has been translated to mean a 24-hour day 1,109 times in the Bible. But it's also been used for a long period of time, but that was only 9 times in the Bible. However, every time the word yom is used with the term evening or morning in the Bible, it means a regular 24-hour day. And every time the word yom is used with a number such as 40 yom, it means a regular 24-hour day. What we see is that in Genesis chapter 1, God is going out of his way to emphasize that each day is a normal 24-hour day. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. I practice this word because it's in here so many times. And divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Again, from what I'm reading, very simple. Now, it's interesting, if you want to help your kids understand, this water separation, many believe it was like a water barrier above the, above the end of the heavens there, just above the, our planet. And scientists, whatever, however good they are, they believe that if there was actually a water vapor barrier that was protecting the Earth, it would protect a lot of the harmful rays that come from the sun. What that would do, blocking all these harmful rays, would reduce aging in us as humans, because we have long periods of time, 960-some-odd years that people were living in that day. Of course, there was no disease like we have now. There's a lot of things that weren't there that were allowing them to live long ages. But they believe this water barrier was a huge part of that. And one of the things that dinosaurs, because dinosaurs always have to come up, right? I mean, we can't deny the size of some of these fossils. They were huge, huge animals. You can't say they didn't exist. That would be kind of dumb. But scientists have shown that reptiles will grow to the size of their environment. I hate snakes. I don't know if you guys like snakes, especially ones that eat people and they show you pictures of it. I hate that. But if you put a snake in the right environment, and it can get pretty monstrous, huge. So these so-called dinosaurs were just reptiles living on the Earth in a perfect environment and growing into massive sizes. I think it's a reasonable explanation. Again, I wasn't there, so I'm not sure, but I'm thinking this helps explain it. So let's see what God created on the third day. How we do every time. Then God said, verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So we have 3 days now. Are you guys getting the sense that it's 24-hour days? Because I'm gonna explain some more stuff to you. And I hope I'm not boring you, but I really want to just sort of drive this point home. All this is happening before the sun has even been created, the actual physical sun and the moon. And God has separated the land from the water, and he's created seeds which brought forth grass and herbs and trees that bring forth fruit. And these plants have enough nourishment coming from the light God created without need for the sun. I don't know what I'm about to read to you. I don't know who the author is. I just thought he did a good job of explaining this, and I wanted to share it with you. So this is what the person wrote. "Those who proposed these days of creation were not literal days, but successive ages of slow evolutionary development have a real problem here. It is hard to explain how plants and all vegetation could grow and thrive eons before the sun and the moon, and no modern evolutionist would argue plant life is older than the sun or the moon. But this is what Genesis, the record of Genesis, is telling us. Many wonder how the sun, moon, and stars were created on the fourth day when light, including day and night, was created on the first day. Many have suggested the problem is solved by saying these heavenly bodies were created on the first day, but were not specifically visible or not finally formed until the fourth. But Revelation tells us of a coming day again when we won't need the sun and the moon and the stars. And I can't think of a reason why God couldn't have started creation in the same way he's going to end it." Makes perfect sense to me. So God is completed. Again, 24-hour days. Now, I'm going to do one more. This was a guy named Dr. Gerhard Hassel, who for many years served as the editorial consultant to Origins. And I'm going to share this with you because you can go online and you can find lots of arguments for old Earth days. And they can be very convincing the way people write things. In fact, you can go online and any idea or thing you like, you can probably find somebody who agrees with you and write something about it, and you're like, oh, yeah, okay, that's a assignment. So I just want to really kind of hammer home that this has been looked at extensively and exhaustively by many men much smarter than I am. It's an excellent article. It's very long. It uses words I don't even quite understand. And I encourage you guys to look it up online. I have the website here if you want to take a look at it later. So he's basically, because of this whole concept, he wanted to look at and say, what does the original language really say about all of this? And I cannot take the time to read the whole article. You would be totally bored listening to me. So I just want to read you his conclusions. Unfortunately, he was killed just before he could actually present this in a tragic car accident. The day before he was going to present it, he was killed. Not putting any meaning into that, just sad for him, unless he's a Christian and awesome. The paper investigated the meaning of creation days. It has considered key arguments in favor of a figurative, non-literal meaning of the creation days. The author of Genesis 1 could not have produced more comprehensive and all-inclusive ways to express the idea of a literal day than the ones that were chosen. There's a complete lack of indicators, from prepositions, qualifying expressions, construct phrases, semantic syntactical connections, which I don't even know what it is, and so on, and the basis of which the designation day in the creation week could be taken to be anything different than a regular 24-hour day. Combinations of the factors of article usage, singular, gender, semantic, syntactical constructions, time boundaries, and so on, corroborated by the divine promulgations in such Pentateuchal passages as Exodus 28:11 and Exodus 31, suggests uniquely and consistently that the creation day is meant to be literal, sequential, and chronological in nature. Amen to that. So it's been studied. It's been exhausted. So let's look at what God creates in the next 24-hour period. Then God said in verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Many Christians believe in an old earth creation, and they do not believe that the Bible teaches that God created the sun and the moon and the stars in a single day. They believe that God had to have created these things over thousands and millions of years. Is it possible for God to create a universe in one day? I'm glad you agree, because I agree. And I hope I've given you some evidence that he can do that. You know what? God didn't wake up one morning and go, "So Jesus, we got 23 hours and 9 minutes to create the entire universe. You think we can get it done today?" "I don't know. We'll work really hard. Maybe we're going to need a little more time." It wasn't anything like that. How did God create things? What does the Bible tell us about how God created? He spoke it into existence. How long does that take? Sun, moon, stars, done. Good to go. Create the universe. We still got 23 hours and to go. Let's create some more stuff. He just spoke and they appeared. No fuss, no muss, no millions of years. In verse 20, it says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. See a pattern there? According to its kind. Theistic evolution, meaning Christians who believe in an old earth where God got the process started and the species evolve into one another, have a serious problem to deal with in relation to these verses. These verses clearly provide the death blow to this kind of thinking. In Genesis verses 9 to 13, God says that the seeds of the grass, the herbs, and the seeds of the fruit trees yield according to its kind. And it goes on to say creatures, same thing for the creatures in the sea, all according to their kind. You know that scientists have been able to breed millions of generations of fruit flies. Like keep track of millions of them, just keep breeding and breeding and breeding. It doesn't take very long for them to go through a cycle. After these millions of generations of fruit flies. Do you know what they ended up with? Fruit flies. They can just keep going for more millions. They're going to keep having fruit flies. A teacup chihuahua and a Great Dane looks similar. I mean, different. We had a teacup chihuahua in my house, and you have to always worry about stepping on it. A Great Dane, you never miss one of those. But what are they both? Dogs. Scientists, I read an article a while back, and I thought, wow, you guys are starting to get it. They said, we have proven that all dogs come from the wolf. But the wolf has enough DNA to have produced all these dogs. This was a scientist who had come up with this great thing. Guess what a wolf is? It's the same as a dog, right? So nothing changes. It's just true. Kinds never change. Philip Johnson said this, if evolution means a gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind, the outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. The Bighorn Basin in Wyoming contains a continuous record of fossil deposits for what geologists say is about 5 million years. Again, I have no idea where they come up with their time frames, but this record is so complete that these paleontologists assume that they would find this trail of evolution, these transitional forms. Guess what they found? None. Evolutionist Niall Eldredge writes, we paleontologists have said that the history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not. These guys have to live a lie in order to keep their lie going. And parents, you need to invest in your kids because these people, and some of them are well-meaning teachers, they really believe what they believe. And they're going to try and convince your kids of this. And if your kids don't have a foundation, they're going to be in trouble. So you need to know that they have answers and that we've equipped them to do that. If we're going to have youth events that are just fun and pizza, then we're in trouble and we're wrong and we need to get that sorted out. My son and Paul Found are our youth leaders, and guys are going to be checking up on you. Brandon, you're not here, but Paul. And I believe you are doing it, but it's important that I know you are. And so I'm going to have to start checking up, and same with Pastor Brett, just to make sure that we are. I'm going to tell you a story. I hope I don't run out of time here. My daughter, my son and daughter both had opportunities to share their reasons why they didn't believe in evolution to the school system. They went to secular school. I'm going to tell you about the one that Crystal did. She was in a class with her friend Karen, and they had a test question that said, is evolution a true fact? And they wrote, no. So they got it marked wrong. The teacher says, well, it's a wrong answer. So they said, you can't mark that wrong. Evolution's not true. And so he said, well, I believe it's as true as if, the same as I'm going to wake up tomorrow. I know it's true. So you're getting it wrong in the test. But then what he did is said, I'm going to offer you an opportunity to do a project, and you can show and explain to me why you think evolution is wrong. And so her and Karen thought, okay, we're going to do this. And there was two other boys, and they said, well, we're going to do a project on why evolution is true. And he said, yeah, okay, you guys go do it. And then when you get your projects ready, after class, you can present it to me. So Crystal and Karen began just pouring through information and writing out this thing, and we were giving them a hand with it. And things like the bombardier beetle. You guys familiar with the bombardier beetle? Okay, two chemicals that when they combine, they explode. That's how they protect themselves. But in order for that to happen, there has to be an inhibitor to prevent those two chemicals from mixing in the body. So their argument was, which one came first? Through evolution, you don't need an inhibitor unless you have the two chemicals, but you can't have the two chemicals unless you have the inhibitor. So how did that work? So these are the kind of arguments that they used. And they had a whole bunch of them that were really cool. But anyway, this is what happened. They presented the teacher was shocked at the information that they had given. He was so impressed, he went around and grabbed the rest of the faculty and made them redo the project for the rest of the faculty. Well, most of them are like, well, whatever, yeah, we've heard about that kind of stuff. And so the two boys that had done their project on evolution said, yeah, we're not going to share. This was so good, we're not going to bother. And, I mean, the teachers said, like, they had done, like, a university-level project. It was so good. So anyway, here's the cool part. Oh, and then at the end of the school year, we gave him the book. I think it was called The Face That Is the Farce of Evolution. I think it was a book from way back when. Anyway, The next school year, later on in the school year, he grabs Crystal and he brings her aside and he says, I want to thank you for standing up for what you believed. And I want you to know that my wife and my kids, we all started attending church and we were recently baptized and we've given our life to the Lord. And I will teach science in a whole different way from here on in. But they had to have that foundation to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. And we're not giving that to our kids. I'm hoping and I'm praying that we are doing it here, but so often we're just not. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you everything, every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. One more article. Found this in Answers for Genesis. Great resource if you guys ever you want to help your kids out with stuff. Recently, one of their associates had sat down with a highly respected world-class Hebrew scholar and asked him this question. If you started with the Bible alone, without considering any outside influences whatsoever, could you ever come up with millions or billions of years of history for the earth and the universe? The answer from the scholar, absolutely not. Let's be honest. Take a look. Take out your Bible and look through it. You can't find any hint at all for millions or billions of years. It's just not there. It's not there for a reason. It's not true. Here's a little side note. Every single dating method that man has created, and he's created over 100 for dating rocks. And basically how it works is this way. You find a rock. You look at the fossil record or the geological record. You think it's probably in the 50 million range. So you begin to test the rock. The problem with their testing is they generally come back way too young. So they just keep using testing methods until they get it into the range where they believe that they can prove that that's where it came from. Man's dating system is fallible. He's guessing. He wasn't here so-called 50 million, billion, trillion years ago. He's guessing. And all these things that they do, he's guessing. And yet, people are putting so much faith into what these people are finding. So here's the big question. Why would any Christian want to take man's fallible dating methods and use them to impose an idea on the infallible Word of God? Christians who accept billions of years are really saying that man's Word is infallible, but God's Word is fallible. I'm almost done, guys. You might even, my bad. But I want to hit home this error of man trying to examine the world he lives in and then take his fallible observations and try to discredit our infallible Creator. It's worse when Christians agree with the world that they can accept man's fallible dating methods to interpret God's word. And think about this. When they do this, they're saying the Bible can't be trusted. They essentially of sending out a message that man by himself, independent of revelation, can determine truth and impose this on God's word. Once this door has been opened regarding Genesis, ultimately it can happen with the rest of the Bible. If Christian leaders have told the next generation that, and it's happening in our seminaries, this stuff is being taught, and if they accept the world's teachings in geology, biology, astronomy, etc., and use them to reinterpret what God's word says, because I think it's extremely clear what God's word says, then the door has been opened for this to happen in every area, including morality, and we'll see that, and we're seeing it now. Can you be a conservative Christian, preach with authority God's word from Genesis 12 onwards? Well, kinda. But once you've told people to accept man's dating methods and have denied the truth of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have undermined the Bible's authority. You might as well just give it, throw it away. And this attitude is destroying the church in North America. So the issue is not young earth versus old earth, but this. Can fallible, sinful man be an authority over the word of God? What say you, people?
No.
One of the leading proponents of evolution is Richard Dawkins, who has made many statements against the belief in a creator. And this is one of those statements. He said, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is the belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." He's basically saying, what I tell you is true, and you have no proof of what you believe, and if you believe, you're believing it by faith. We do believe by faith. I believe, as has been suggested by others, that if God wrote down in modern scientific language, if God chose to do that, and he wrote in his word, "This is how I create," and he gave this modern scientific explanation of how he creates, who do you think would understand it? No one. Nobody would understand it. You cannot understand how someone can speak a universe into existence. Don't even try. He is our great God. He is so far beyond anything man can think or know. And when we let man try to think he's smarter than our God and let that become part of what we believe, it's just wrong. In Hebrews 11:6, it clearly states, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." All we need is God's word. Read it, believe it. And why? Because look what 2 Timothy 1-5 says. It says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That is our call. I can't tell you how many people, I don't know what it's like for you guys, but I can't tell you how many young people that I begin to share God with that have no concept of a God. They don't even know who Jesus is. Jesus? Who's Jesus? When I grew up as a young lad, pretty much everybody knew about the Bible. Pretty much everybody knew the stories. They didn't necessarily believe, but they knew. We have this entire generation right out here that has never heard anything about the Bible. They know nothing about it. We have this perfect opportunity to begin to share this with them. They haven't even decided that they don't believe it yet because they've never even heard it. And then we have our young children that we're raising up and we're going, "Ah, yeah, little Johnny goes to Sunday school. Yeah, he's good. He's good." And you know, you got your young children, your teenagers. Do you know they're saved? Do you know that if they get challenged, they can answer and stand up for what they believe? Or are you just hoping that it's all going to work out? We as a church, when we're teaching these little wee ones, you know, it is so awesome when you look at little kids. They just believe. It's not hard to show a kid about God. They absorb it and they believe it. And then somehow we let it just kind of fade. And then they get challenged and their faith gets challenged and they walk away from the faith. Those statistics, 0.5%. That's staggering to me. Grandparents know that your children are saved. Don't just rely on your own children. Everybody get involved with these people and these kids and raise them up. So that they can love the Lord and they can get out and reach all these people. I think I'm done. Let's close in prayer and just thank the Lord for who he is. Father, I think your word is at times so simple we have trouble believing it. We have trouble believing that it's possible for Jonah to be swallowed up by a whale, survive, and be spit out. We have trouble believing in a global flood and Noah and all the animals on the ark. We try and fit in dinosaurs with man in this whole concept. a virgin birth. How could that possibly happen? Lord, we just need to trust your word and know that you are God. You don't have to do things the way we understand. You create things that appear to be a certain age. But the reality of your word says something different. I pray that we will be a church that just goes with your word. That we know that your word is infallible and it's perfect. And what man sees and observes is fallible. Lord, give us all just the strength and the desire and the love for our kids and our youth to invest time into them. To not just let other people or other systems try and teach them the word. May our families in this fellowship, Lord, and may it happen all throughout Christianity, and may there become more Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches out there, Lord. But may we be, in this Riverside Calvary Chapel, may we be those who love these children, invest in these children. Even people, Lord, who don't have children can still teach and invest and encourage and talk with these kids. May this be a safe haven here, Lord, for our children to come and ask questions. Lord, even ask hard questions. And Lord, if we don't know the answers, Lord, we have ways. You've given us ways to help and find those answers out. Mostly, we just have to ask you. So, Father, I just pray that you will continue to teach us, that you will continue to just reveal yourself and your word, and that we will have such a love for you and such a faith in what you say in your word, that it won't ever be rattled or shaken. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.